All right. Good morning.
It's good to see each one. Glad you were able to make it with all the chaos going on downtown with Iron Man. It's good to have each of you here, and I look forward to our time in the Word. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless it. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. And we pray now as we seek to understand a very small portion of it and apply it to our lives that you would be honored in how we do it. You would be honored by our response to the word. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, as we are dependent on Him for all spiritual benefit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we've been working through Paul's letter to Titus on the island of Crete over the last, this is actually the 10th sermon, and it's occurred to me that this letter is less than a page and a half long, so that's a lot of sermons. But it is packed. And so we'll do our best to work through it as quickly as we can moving from here. Two Sundays ago, we looked at chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, where we saw that the grace of God teaches us to renounce evil and to love good. In today's text, Paul gives Titus four commands which he is to obey in his ministry on Crete. Let's go ahead and look at the text to see what those commands are, beginning in chapter 2, verse 15, and then we'll cross over into chapter 3, verse 1. So chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." So, in this text, Paul gives Titus four commands. Let's look at what they are. In verse 15, we have declare, exhort, rebuke, and then in verse 1, we have remind. Declare, exhort, rebuke, remind. Those are the four commands in our text. All of them are in the active voice. They are to be ongoing. This is what you are to be doing. Now, as we seek to understand this text, the first question I think we need to ask is how it relates to us. To whom does it apply? Clearly, it directly applies to Titus. Paul gives a direct command to Titus, so it clearly applies to him. But does it apply to Titus as an elder, and therefore to all elders? Is this really something that we should be applying to elders? Or does it apply to Titus as a Christian, and therefore to all Christians? Truth is, we don't really have any reason to believe that Titus is an elder. There's no information about that in Scripture. I wrestled with this a bit. My conclusion is that these commands apply to all spiritual leadership. They apply to Titus as a spiritual leader, and therefore they apply to spiritual leadership, and I'm going to narrow that a little bit. They apply directly to Titus as an apostolic delegate. So what I mean by that is an apostle who was given authority by Jesus Christ himself to establish his church and give us the message of the Christian faith, delegated some of that authority. I said, "Titus, here's what I want you to do. Go to this place and do these things."
right? That's kind of what this letter is. So he's an apostolic delegate. So it applies directly to him in that sense. These commands would then apply indirectly to elders who have an official role of leading others spiritually in the assembly. Right? So elders have not been given a direct apostolic delegation, but they have been called by God through apostolic revelation to lead in the assembly. So in that sense, these commands apply indirectly to elders, but they also would apply indirectly to everyone who has a role in leading others to the truth of the apostolic Christian faith. In other words, whatever we are authorized to do by the apostles as Christians, this would apply to us in that regard. Therefore, this text, these four commands, would apply to every single believer in this room, because we are called to lead others to Jesus, or as Matthew puts it, to make disciples. If we are leading people to follow Jesus, then we have Jesus on authority, we have apostolic authority to do the things he's commanded us to do, and so this text would apply to us to that extent. So, let's look at the four commands which are given to us in the text. We'll start with the first one in verse 15, declare. This is the same word translated in verse 1 as teach. Have a look up there, verse 1. But as for you, teach, declare, proclaim what accords with sound doctrine. It means that we don't bring Christian doctrine and practice to the table as one approach, one possible approach to the questions of life, right? As kind of another option, another theory. Rather, we accept them as true and teach them as true. We declare them. We proclaim them. We do this in preaching. We do this in evangelism. We are commanded to, right? We understand and accept that not everyone will submit to these things. And we have an obligation to respect and love those who do not accept these truths. But nevertheless, we do not have an obligation to be tentative in our declaration of these truths, or to be apologetic in our declaration of these truths. In fact, we have the exact opposite obligation. We have an obligation to declare them, to put them out there authoritatively. The second command we find in verse 15 goes further than the first, that is to exhort. It gets personal, right? We're not only entitled to urge people to accept the truth of the Christian faith and all that implies for how we live, but we are obligated to. We're obligated to urge people, to urge them to accept the truth of the Christian faith and the implications it has for all of life. We are obligated to do that, to exhort. This text commands it as an ongoing practice. Exhort. But now it gets even more intense with the third command, which is rebuke. This doesn't just say, you should be believing or doing this. It says you're believing or doing this, and you shouldn't be. You need to stop. It's rebuke. It's confronting. It's challenging. It's more direct. And we are commanded to be doing it as an ongoing practice. Now, yipes, right? Well, that's pretty confronting to think about when I say it applies to all of us in our roles of spiritual leadership. It'd be one thing if we could relegate this to the elders and imagine it happening sort of occasionally in some dark chamber somewhere. But here it is falling on us as an ongoing practice. And that's full on. That's intense. But the text gives two qualifications, and we need to look at them. All right? So, the first qualification that we see in our text here is attached to the command to proclaim these things, and by implication falls onto the second two commands, to exhort and rebuke. We are commanded, or even, we are not commanded. Okay, so the caveat is here in verse 15. Have a look with me. Declare these things. That's the caveat. That's the qualification. These things. All right? We are not commanded or even authorized to do these things, declaring, exhorting, or rebuking in relation to just anything. Just sort of any kind of issue that we feel strongly about or have a strong opinion about. We have a definite scope of what is and what is not included in this command, in this authorization. To understand what that scope is, we look at the context of what he's just been talking about. He says, these things, what things? Well, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Right? So and then he proceeds in chapter 2 to talk about the things that accord with sound doctrine. So we could have kind of a bit of a debate. Is he talking about the things that come immediately before? So the things that accord with sound doctrine? Or is he talking about the sound doctrine, which he kind of gets to immediately after that and before that in chapter 1? Well, to have that debate would be to kind of miss the point here. Because his whole point in chapter 2, verse 1, is to draw a link between doctrine and practice that you cannot break. Doctrine necessarily leads to certain things that accord with it. They fit. You can't take them apart. So these things, if you say, well, it's the practice, well, then it implies the doctrine that comes from that. If you say it's the doctrine, it's the practice that comes from that. So doctrine and practice. We are to declare these things. So to remind ourselves of what he means when he says sound doctrine, let's go back even further to chapter 1. We'll have a look at verse 9, where he says of an elder that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So that phrase, the trustworthy word as taught, when we looked at that carefully, we saw that it refers to the message of the Christian faith as proclaimed to them by Jesus' apostles. That's what it's talking about. The message. They must be holding firm to the message that came from Jesus' apostles. The message of the Christian faith. So that's the sound doctrine that Paul is talking about when he says these things. Sound doctrine and the things that accord with it. In verse 1. And here he says these things. These things. Declare these things. The message of the Christian faith given to us by Jesus' apostles and what accords with it. Our obedience to these commands to declare, exhort, and rebuke is not just about anything that we want to talk about. Anything we have opinions about. Rather, it is about the things which are the message of the Christian faith. And the practice that necessarily comes from that. Now, remember back when we looked at verse 9 in chapter 1, that this is not just another way of saying the Bible. The things which, sorry, when he said, talks about, what is the phrase he uses here? The trustworthy word as taught. He's not saying the Bible. He's saying the message of the Christian faith. It's more narrow than that. It is recorded in the Bible. And the Bible is our authoritative recording of it. But it is another thing entirely to come back and say, well, anything that I can sort of fit in and define as biblical, I therefore have authority now to declare and to exhort and rebuke about. That's not what he's saying in context. He's talking about the message, the core message of the Christian faith. Not just anything that we may define as biblical, which can be used very broadly. Basically, anything that's alluded to or built on the Bible or follows a biblical principle in some way or another. And historically, we've seen this happen again and again and again, where people define something quite obscure or quite peripheral as biblical, based on one or two passages, usually somewhere a long way from the central message, and then kind of declare it with authority and exhort people who won't do it and rebuke people who won't do it and cause damage and division in the body of Jesus Christ. That is not what Paul is talking about here. This does not apply to our system of how the end times is going to fit exactly, which thing comes in which order. That is not what Paul's talking about here. If you want to get to the core of our faith, Jesus is coming again, right? It applies to that. That's basic to our faith. He rose and he ascended. And the whole point is he's alive and he's coming back. He is currently saving us and he will save us. That's all right at the heart of the apostolic Christian message. Exactly the order of those things? No. Nope. It doesn't apply to our numerological theories about Scripture. It doesn't apply to our philosophical speculations about the application of Scripture to political issues or social issues or psychological issues. It does not apply to the edges, the peripherals. Rather, it relates to the core message of our faith. Jesus died, rose, and ascended. He did this for our salvation and reconciliation to God through his death in our place, and much more that comes. But the core, the key message, I would give us several questions to help us kind of assess what is fundamental. How fundamental is something? How much does it fall within this category for which we are authorized to declare, to exhort, to rebuke? Four questions here. One, is it inherently essential? Right, what I just said, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension. There are things that are essential to that. If Jesus is just a guy, all of that falls apart. It means nothing. Therefore, the deity of Jesus Christ is central to our message. That was an assumed given when the apostles gave this message. The nature of God, the Trinity, naturally, essentially follows from that. If we're following a God who's like a completely different God than the God that the Old Testament promised was coming in the Christ, if all of that doesn't mesh, then it's a different faith. Okay, so some things are essential to the core message. Those things would be fundamental. Second, is it central? There are some things that are just way out on the edges, but they're not central to our message. Third, is it clear? That which is essential to believe is normally clear. It's clear. You don't have to kind of obscurely read into a text and then bring something else over here and that word picture and this metaphor all fit together. Like, God has made himself clear in Scripture. And when something is clear, tends to be more fundamental. Things that are not clear, typically, are on the edge? And fourth, is it emphatic? The more emphatically the Bible presses the point, the more likely it is that it's a fundamental, that it's part of the core message. For instance, Paul talks about the resurrection in very emphatic terms. If there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. Right? The resurrection is core. He is emphatic. You cannot ditch this and still have our faith. The whole thing is a sham if there is no resurrection. So, the first qualification that Paul gives in relation to these commands is declare, exhort, rebuke these things. Not just whatever things you want to, these things. Second qualification is attached to the first three commands, and it is the words there in verse 15, where he says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This qualification at first glance looks like it's just sort of amping things up, right? Just sort of building up more power, more pressure. Not only should you declare and exhort and rebuke, but you should do it with all authority. And that is what he's saying. But when we contemplate for a moment, this statement is a substantial qualification. Because in connection with the previous one, that you have all authority for these things, it takes the wind out of our sails for much of how we might be tempted to apply this. It really backs us down. It means that we can't apply this to our tastes, opinions, or theories, because we don't have authority. Right? He says, do it with authority. And here's the area of your authority, which means anything out of that, we have no authority. You can't do it with authority. You don't have any. We can't do these things for our speculations about family, politics, economics. Not authorized. It's none of our business to declare with authority and exhort people and rebuke people for not seeing these things the way we see them. We have no authority, and we have to do these things with authority. We are not authorized to declare, exhort, rebuke on the exact applications of particular passages. There's an application. You have to do this particular thing. We don't know everything. We can make application. We should make application. We have a right to confront people and rebuke people based on this passage if it's directly in Scripture and it's core to the message or practice that comes from it. But we have to approach that with humility because we don't have the whole picture. We're not God, right? And we are not authorized to push our individual views on obscure texts or peripheral doctrines if it's really not clear. Tens of thousands of scholars have looked at it and said, well, it can mean this or it can mean this, and it's evenly balanced. We are entitled to say, you know, it is my conviction that this text means this. We are entitled to do that. We are not entitled to say, you must believe that this is the right one. We can't, unless the evidence substantially backs that. So we can't just push our views on obscure texts and say, well, God tells me to declare. Again, core to the message. Not obscure, not peripheral. If we're going to declare, exhort, and rebuke on the basis of this text, Titus 2:15, then we must be able to demonstrate that we're dealing with doctrine or practice which fits within the context of chapter 1, verse 9, the trustworthy word is taught, or chapter 2, verse 1, what accords with that? That's it. And if it's not, we cannot do it with all authority because we're simply not authorized to do it.
We are only to speak with all authority because we're speaking the message passed to us from God. That's where the authority comes from. From God through the apostles. And as such, this statement that Paul makes, with all authority, does more to limit our authority than to expand it. But then Paul adds the second phrase. He says, let no one disregard you. Titus, let no one disregard you. Now, a narcissist might read this to mean, you're the boss, right? You have the authority to do what you want to do, so go out there and make sure they listen to you. Don't let them not listen to you, right? But in context, Paul is clearly referring to a delegated authority. Not Titus is the boss. God's the boss. Jesus, God the Son, directly authorized his apostles with authority, who here is now delegating it to Titus. And we've talked about that next link. So it's delegated authority, and it's operating within strict limits. It's these things, and it's only if you can do it with authority. So this statement applies to a very limited scope. When it says, don't let anyone disregard you, it applies to a limited scope. But it does apply. And we need to hear this. When you present the message of our faith, others will often try to back you down. Paul says, don't let people disregard you. People will try to back you down. They'll say things like, well, that's just your opinion. No. This message is from God. It is true, and you are obligated to believe it. That's what it sounds like to not let someone disregard you. That's just your opinion. No, you are obligated to believe it. It's not my opinion, it's God's opinion. And I am authorized to declare it with all authority and not to let you just brush it aside as mine. They say, well, you think you can tell me what to do? No, but God can. And this message comes to us directly from God in Scripture. Here, let me show you. No, nobody can know for sure unless God himself were to reveal it to us, and he has. Here's what Scripture says about this. See how we're not letting someone disregard us. We're actually saying, nope, not me. Not something you can just ignore. Not, well, if you believe in God, then. Nope, this is true. This is true. It is from God, and you are obligated to believe it. They may not, and we'll still love them and treat them with respect if they don't, but they are obligated to, and we are authorized to declare it. When you challenge others about living in a way that accords with sound doctrine, people will push back. All right. So the first, we just talked about kind of beliefs, doctrine. Now let's talk about practice. All right. So, you can't judge me. Well, no, but God can. And he has told us that healthy doctrine leads to holy living. See, we're not letting people disregard us. We actually are authorized. What? You think you're perfect? No. I know I'm a sinner, and I hope you'll point out concerns you have about my life. But this is something I'm seeing in your life. Well, how dare you tell me how to live my life? You're right. I have no right to tell you how to live your life. But God does. And he has told us to
to help each other grow in godliness. Let no one disregard you. We are authorized to declare the message of the Christian faith and its implications for Christian living. We are authorized to urge other people to obey it. And we are authorized to rebuke those who disregard it. We do it graciously. We do it gently. We do it humbly. We do it within the context of a trusting relationship. We're especially careful when we're doing it personally as opposed to corporately. But we do it. We are obligated to do it. The fourth command comes in chapter 3, verse 1. The first two words of chapter 3, verse 1 are, remind them. Remind them. And we'll look at what he specifically tells Titus to remind them about next time. For now, I want us to focus just on the command, remind them. This is one of those things that we must have an ongoing pattern of doing. We must remind each other of what we know to be true in terms of sound doctrine and in terms of what accords with sound doctrine. Why? Because we forget so quickly. We forget. Look at the Old Testament. It's a collection of stories of people who forgot. Again and again and again. We could spend an hour talking about stories of people who forgot and the catastrophic results. We need to be reminded of what we already know often. That's part of why it makes sense to sing the same songs over and over and over again. I already know that. Good. Let's do it again. We need to rehearse it. We need to remember again what we already know. It's why we must spend time in the Word often. It's why we gather together regularly. It's why we need to talk about the truth that we have talked about before. What did you learn in church today? Doesn't matter. That's not the point. If all we did was come and be reminded of what we know to be true, that's massive. That's what we're primarily here for. Because we forget. And we need reminding. Two questions for us this morning as we close. Do you have systems built into your life that help you remember? Monthly, weekly, daily routines that cause you to remember the things that you know to be true. Second, do you have an ongoing habit of reminding others of what we already know? This is part of our obligation as Christians. Paul says to Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. remind them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ. We thank you for authorizing apostles so clearly. We thank you that the message was given, that it is clearly identifiable, that it is highly credible. We thank you that the apostles did not just teach it and then pass off the scene, but that they authorized others to teach it and appoint elders to teach it and command believers to teach it. That faithful people have passed it down generation after generation to us. Help us, Father, not to be people who act as if this is our message. And therefore, out of humility, fail to declare it. Help us to remember that it is your message. And that humility requires that we declare it. Help us as an assembly to be an assembly where we urge each other to believe the truth and to obey the truth. Help us to be an assembly where we're so secure in you, so free from relational idolatries that we can rebuke each other when needed. That we can challenge each other when our lives are not in accord with sound doctrine. Or when our doctrine is not in accord with your word. Help us, Father, to be an assembly of people who are constantly reminding each other of the things we know to be true, of the doctrine that is true, of the truth of our obligations that flow from the truth. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.